Let's open our Bibles into the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I happen to be one of those people who are very thankful that my parents brought me up in the faith. I was reared in Christianity, and I'm not bitter about it. I'm very grateful for parents who dragged me to church at times. I confess there were times I did not want to go, especially Sunday night when Walt Disney was on. I feigned sickness, and my dad said, if you're sick, you can't watch TV. So that did not work. He was always smarter than I was to figure out how to get me to the place I needed to go. Now, I confess that sometimes when I went to church, I didn't understand a thing that was going on. I also believed for a little while that the church actually began, I mean the whole church, Christianity, that it began in Cassidy, Michigan, and that we were the only people that were getting into heaven. And if there were others, they must have been from churches that were part of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, which started in the 1930s. Before that, there was nothing. Gradually, I realized that the work of God was much larger than what I perceived. I began to see that there's a history and a context of the gospel message, and that God's plan for people is eternal and far-reaching and bigger than I can possibly grasp. I also thought for many years that the gospel message was limited to the New Testament. The Old Testament had the best stories. As Rob started Gideon last week and talked about his favorite guy, Eglon and Ehud and all those folks in the Judges, there are some amazing stories in the Old Testament, right? And I'm actually looking forward to Rob's next message, but you're going to have to wait a little while because I still got some stuff to say. But anyway, those are the great stories. But if you want to know how to go to heaven when you die, I figured you better get to John 3:16 because that's where the gospel is. But again, as my worldview grew larger with regard to the church, I also began to see that the gospel actually begins in the book of Genesis. And elements of that good news are found throughout the Old Testament. The prophets proclaimed God's intentions, and the premier Old Testament prophet is Isaiah. Jews and Christians alike believe that the book of Isaiah is the grandest of all the prophetical writings. Now, of course, Jews and Christians have very different views of Isaiah and what his principal message really is. Some Jews believe that this book, Isaiah, is just about social justice, and there are plenty of places in the book itself to lead you to that particular conclusion. Some Jews believe that this book is about how the nation of Israel will be the cure to all the world's problems, that eventually everybody will see how smart Israel is and they'll all come under and be drawn in, and Israel will be the nation that saves the world. On the other hand, Christians, of course, believe that this book reveals the past work of God, the work of God among the nations in Isaiah's day, and the future of God's plan through the Messiah, the Christ. In fact, among conservative scholarship, Isaiah is referred to as the evangelist of the Old Testament because there are at least 19 references to Christ in these 66 chapters. And because it's the second most quoted book in the New Testament, right behind the Psalms. One commentary I read had these words. It said, one could construct a fairly detailed account of the earthly life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus just from these pages alone in Isaiah. That's how much material is there about the person and work of Christ. So from now until Christmas Eve, we're going to study and survey Isaiah during this Advent season, and hopefully we'll see the grandeur and the scope of God's good news, of which we are a part through Christ our Lord. So let's start with an introduction to Isaiah. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and they are not arranged chronologically. For any of you that have been trying to read through the Old Testament and you don't know where you are, that's because they're not arranged in chronological order. You might think of the Old Testament as a small library There's a section of 17 books and a section of 5 books and a section of 17 books. 17, 5, 17. The first 17 are the books of history. The middle 5 are books of poetry. And the last 17 are the books of the prophets, the sermons, prophecies, however you want to categorize that. Both sets of the 17 are divided 5 and 12. The first 5 books of that set of history are the law, or the Pentateuch, and the last 12 books of that first section are books of history about that particular time and that particular people. The last 17 books are divided 5 and 12. The first 5 books of the prophets are called the major prophets, and the last 12 are called the minor prophets, not because they were short, or not because they're less in content, but just because of the magnitude of the book and their scope in their prophecy. Chronologically speaking, Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah all precede Isaiah, all right? If you look at it in the scripture, you'll find them later, but chronologically speaking, if you go by date, those 3 prophets precede Isaiah. While Isaiah was ministering, Hosea, remember Hosea, and Amos, the farmer, and Hosea, the very patient husband, if you know anything about his story, I won't go into the details now, but those stories were all happening at the same time as Isaiah. Now, speaking of chronology, we've had a lot of Old Testament in the past year, and of the people we've studied, I kind of wanted to put them in order for you. Rob talked about the judges and Gideon last week. That of the people we're talking about, that would be the first part. And then Saul and David, as we talked about them in 1 Samuel, that would be the middle part. And under David's grandson, the kingdom of Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdom. The northern part was called Israel. The southern part was called Judah. And as you're reading through the prophets, you can actually tell which prophet or which kingdom that prophet is speaking to. If he's sent to Judah, you know that was the southern kingdom of the divided kingdoms. And if he's sent to Israel, that's the northern kingdom. And so as you're reading through the prophets, which I'm sure you'll want to do this afternoon, you can figure out which one they're ministering to. And so we'll see how that plays out in this particular book. This book was written approximately 739 B.C. to 700 B.C., so roughly 750 years before the time of Jesus. Now, why does that matter? Well, first of all, because it helps us understand the scope of God's plan, just how big what God is doing really is. And secondly, because when we see how the events of the life of Jesus are fulfilled, it gives us further assurance that our faith in him is reasonable rather than a blind leap. It's reasonable when you start to see that 19 prophecies in one book 750 years before Jesus are all fulfilled in detail, 750 years later, you start to go, maybe there's something going on here. And you want to pay attention to what is happening. The major divisions of Isaiah are universally recognized and actually mirror the division of the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, 39 chapters. The first 39 are really gloom and doom. You're going to love this. This is going to be great. Gloom and doom for 39 chapters. And then the last 27, which parallels kind of like the New Testament, those chapters are chapters of comfort and hope. If you've ever read through Isaiah, you know there's a magnitude to this book. There's a depth, a height, a breadth, a width that it's a little bit overwhelming, honestly. And it's an amazing, amazing inspiration of God. Historically, its contents range all the way from the Exodus until the day of the Lord. Theologically, the nature and character of God is terrible and wonderful. I say terrible and wonderful because when you read about God in Isaiah, if you're trying to get away from him, you should be scared. All right? But if you love him and want to get to him, you should run. Run to him because he is wonderful. See, God is awesome, glorious, holy, kind, good, full of mercy and compassion. But if you want to get away from him, you're in bad shape. If you are drawn to him, you're in good shape. And as you read about God and his character in this particular book, I hope you'll run to him. All those omnis come to mind as you read the book of Isaiah. You know, omnipresence, that is that God is everywhere present. And omniscient, that God knows everything. And sovereign, that God is over the nations. All those kinds of things are expressed in this particular book. We're also reminded again and again that God is not a local God. He is the God of the whole universe. He's not just in Cass City, Michigan. He's not just in Greenville, Michigan. He's not just in Rockford, Michigan. God is the God of the universe. And the message that God has is also universal in scope. It is for all people. Even Dutch people can get in on this universal message that God has. Last, in terms of introduction, Isaiah is a classic example of prophetical mountain peaks. Now, this is really important. I hope you grasp this. Isaiah wrote about the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus as if one came right after the other. And he did that because he saw mountain peaks, if you will. He saw the first mountain peak of the first coming of Jesus, and he saw the second mountain peak as the second coming of Jesus, but he only saw the mountain peaks. And in between the mountain peaks, there is what? A valley. And we, my friends, are living in the valley. As J.C. Ryle said, we're living in the long, weary interval between the first and second advents. And Isaiah saw the first and second. You know, if you're looking at a mountain peak like that, what's all this in the middle? That's us. That's the church. We're stuck in the middle in the long, weary season between the first and second coming. Second, let's look at the context and call of Isaiah, because this is going to make a lot of difference as we get further along in this text. There are five chapters of context before the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. And so we're not going to look at all five chapters right now, but I want to get a little taste of the lay of the land or the context into which Isaiah was called. I say we want to get a taste, but it's not tasty. All right? Did anybody at Thanksgiving dinner this year say, here, just taste this? And then you did, and you wish you had not. All right? What we're about to taste right here is not tasty, but we're going to get a taste of what things were like. All right, so here we go. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah, southern kingdom, Jerusalem, its capital, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Think pus, you know. That got you, didn't it? Yeah. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. There's just these open sores. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. It's desolate, overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. I'll explain. A besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. It becomes obvious in verse 2 that this vision that Isaiah is sharing is from God, and Isaiah is the recorder. His primary congregation was Judah, the southern kingdom, specifically the people of Jerusalem. Isaiah served under four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This fixes this story in a place and a time for his ministry. Given his target audience, Jerusalem and God's people, we would hope for better. But the Lord has spoken, it says. God's children rebelled. I often like to take parents who have rebellious children to this text, especially parents who think that it's their fault that their kids are being bad. And they say, well, if I was a better parent, you know, then maybe my kids would be better. Well, do you think God was to blame for Israel here? God's kids rebelled. God's kids. He did everything he possibly could for them. He nourished them. He brought them up properly, but they turned against the very one who loved him. Isaiah doesn't pull any punches here. In verse 3, he said that the people had less sense than the ox and the donkey. In other words, you're stupider than the animals in the barn, people. At least the ox and the donkey know the source of their food. They knew their master's crib, or another word, manger. Manger. Have you ever wondered why many nativity scenes have an ox and a donkey when that's not mentioned in the New Testament? It comes from here. It comes from here. In fact, the hymn, What Child Is This, that we often sing at Christmas? Here's a couple of phrases from that hymn. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. See, Jerusalem and Bethlehem did not know who was in their midst. But the ox and the donkey, they knew their master's manger. But Isaiah says, quoting God in the latter part of verse 3, but my people do not consider, my people do not understand. Verses 4 through 6 remind us that the rebellion wasn't limited and sporadic. In other words, it wasn't just a pocket of people, but it was deep and wide. Notice in verse 4, he refers to the whole nation. In other words, this rebellion, this wickedness, it was cultural, it was pervasive, it was acceptable, and it was even celebrated. He uses the word laden. They were heavy with their sin. They were weighted down with their sin. The consequences of their sinfulness, it was life-sucking. And you have probably seen this, people that are just deep into themselves, deep into their own choices, deep into sinful living, and it's just heavier and heavier and heavier. And you want to say, hello! Try a different way. But he says here, even if you got punished, you'd just keep on doing it. A brood of evildoers, parents and children, he says. Even the children had forsaken the Lord, provoked him to anger, and walked away from him. And the worse things got, the more they revolted. Have you ever heard that expression, I'm sure you have, about digging a hole and you know, at some point you should stop digging? You know, you keep digging, and the farther, you're not going to dig your way out of it, you're going to dig yourself further in. And that's what Isaiah says here were happening to his people. Verses 5 and 6, they were sick in the head, and they were sick in their heart, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, open, raw, and unmedicated. Verses 7 and 9 describe the effect of all this. Their country was desolate. Their cities were being burned with fire. Alien nations were taking over. The daughter of Zion, the crown jewel of all people, was like an abandoned shack in a vegetable field. Now, for those of you from Michigan, you can understand this is like a deer shack out of season. You see, it's a little hut in a food plot. Only a few of you will get that. Paul, you understand what I'm talking about? All right, it's like if you drive, I mean, some of you have been driving down the road, right? You see these little shacks out there. That's not where men go when their wives are mad at them. Well, sometimes that's the case, but generally, that's a place for people to hunt. They go in that little shack and they sit there and they shiver and freeze unless they have a heater in there, and they wait for a deer to come out so that they can shoot it. That's a little hut. That's what we're talking about here. There's a hut in a cucumber field, and the crown jewel of Israel, Jerusalem, looked like a shack in the middle of a cucumber field. That's how far they had slid from their calling and who they were supposed to be. Now, there's roughly five chapters of this kind of stuff. Five. You know, tomorrow morning, if you get up depressed, and you're like, I'm going to read something that really makes me happy. Don't start in Isaiah 1. All right? I mean, it just keeps piling on like this, all right? But before we get to Isaiah's call, and I'm going to do this over and over again over the next 3 weeks, you're going to see these sporadic invitations of God. For example, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as... Good morning for that verse. You don't have to imagine that one. White as snow. Come, he says. This is God speaking now. He says, let's think this through. Your sins have stained you like scarlet, and I'm willing to make you white as snow. And verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient. Chapter 1, verse 26, he says, I will restore you. And you will be called a city of righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 5. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In chapter 5, God wrote a whole song about his well-beloved vineyard. He did everything that he possibly could to obtain good fruit from his people, but instead he got only wild grapes and cries of oppression and injustice and rebellion. So throughout all of this, God is describing his people and how far they have fallen, but he keeps on saying, but wouldn't you like to come back? Wouldn't you like to come to me? Wouldn't you like to experience my mercy? Wouldn't you like to come and walk with me? Wouldn't you like to be in my light? So this is the heart of God. He keeps on drawing people back. So honestly, things were just about as bad as they possibly could be. And now I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, where we're going to read about this call of Isaiah into this context right now in Judah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Whoa. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me. Yeah. I'm undone. The word means destroyed. Toast. Wiped out. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then, one of those creatures that we talked about a minute ago that have all the wings and so forth, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isn't that interesting? Anybody wonders about the Trinity? Who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And then I said, okay, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, Houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Wow. Uzziah, he talks about here in verse 1, had been a good king. But Uzziah had become overtaken by pride and by self-will. And God struck Uzziah with leprosy. You can read his story in 2 Chronicles verse 20, or chapter 26, actually. We have that story, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'll give you one verse from that chapter. But when Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. In other words, Uzziah thought that he could do whatever he wanted to do. If he wanted to act like a priest, he could act like a priest. We call that in today's lingo a lane violation. He got out of his lane. He was a king, not a priest, and he decided, I'm just going to do what I want. And the priest, if you go back to that chapter, they warned him, don't do this. This is not for you to take on. And he said, I'll do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. And he was banished. And he died a leper, banished from the house of God. Well, that year, God appeared to Isaiah. And the contrast between what was all around him and the Lord in his holiness in his temple and the seraphim and the holy, holy, holy and the glory and the shaking, it was just more than Isaiah could handle. The contrast was just too dramatic. And so he said, woe is me, I am destroyed, I am undone, my life is over. And then, in God's mercy, an angel performed a symbol of cleansing. And he took this tong and this hot coal, and he did this symbol and said, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. The word means atoned for. And if you're right now thinking, ooh, I like that. That sounds good. I wish my sins could be purged. I wish my sins could be atoned for. Yeah. What a glory, isn't it? To live this side of the cross. To know that our sins are purged, that they've been atoned for. That is true today for all people who believe. So then God made a call for volunteers, as we read, and he said, who will go for us? And in light of what God had just done, Isaiah's like, me! You just purged my sin in the midst of all this uncleanness. You purged my, yeah, I want to go. In light of everything you've done for me, God, yes! Put me in, coach. Put me in. And God said, okay. Now, did you hear what I was reading there? God said, okay, good. Now, go proclaim this message to people who won't listen to you. And proclaim this message to people who won't understand what you're talking about. And proclaim this message to people who will look at you but will not see what you are talking about. And I don't know if I'll point this out later, but I'll tell you this right now. For 3 years, Isaiah walked around Jerusalem wearing nothing but a loincloth. You imagine a preacher doing that today? For 3 years, showing up to church in a loincloth. Don't try to visualize that. That would be horrible. But he was trying to get a point across. I mean, after 3 years in a loincloth, you think somebody might get it. He says people are not going to get it. Their hearts are dull, their ears are clogged, they close their eyes, they refuse to understand, and therefore they cannot return and be healed. And so Isaiah says, sure, Lord, and how long should I do this? And the Lord says, until everything falls apart, until the cities are all laid waste and without inhabitants, the land is desolate and almost every place is forsaken. I don't know. I think I would have been tempted to say, do you have another city? You got another place? This isn't going to look good on my resume for everything to just tank. I mean, everywhere I go, nobody listens to me, and things just get worse and worse and worse. And just to encourage Isaiah, the Lord said to him in verse 13, well, there will be a remnant. The holy seed will be a stump. Stumps. We can work with stumps. I mean, that's it. You're going to work with stumps. You ever see, like, you know, you cut down a tree and you think it's gone, and then you get the little shooters that come up out of the stump? You're going to work with those little things. The stump. Seems a little cruel on the surface. Why would God ask one of the few righteous men left in the city to proclaim good news to people who wouldn't listen to it, couldn't understand it, and didn't want it anyway? Why not send them someplace else? To a spa? A retreat? Well, there are a number of reasons, and I'm glad you asked. First, I want you to consider the micro and the macro story here. This portrayal of Judah and Jerusalem was a micro of the macro. In other words, there weren't pockets of righteous people living somewhere in the world and God was just picking on the Jews. Some of you are not going to like what I'm about to say, but there are no noble savages. There were no righteous indigenous people groups quietly just living righteous lives for God. I know, so I'm sure I'm going to get an email about that one, but read your Bible before you email me. Israel was a picture of the much worse problem, a universal problem. Friends, mankind is lost. Lost because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and the curse of Adam is universal. It's not local. Red and yellow, black and white, all are guilty in his sight. I know how the kids' song goes. I sang it too. And that's true. All are precious in his sight, but all are guilty in his sight. Paul put together a string of verses from the Psalms to make this point in Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to read this for you quickly to encourage you. Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is mankind untouched by grace. And what we see here in Jerusalem and in Judah is really a micro of the macro. All people, all mankind, from Adam to the present, broken, guilty, undone, doomed for destruction and death. I mean, we know this about Russia and China. They're for sure lost. I'm being a little sarcastic here, in case you're wondering. Because I was hoping you'd go like, yeah, and then I was going to say, and you Americans are no better off. But you didn't let me set you up just perfectly. So now I'll tell you this. We're all in trouble. All of us. The guilt is true in micro and in macro. But here's the good news, all right? Now, if you've checked out already, because you're like, man, he is just so negative today. I'll tell you this. Not only is the condemnation universal, but the message of hope and mercy is also universal. It's not limited to a particular people group. The mercy, the invitation to come now, let us reason together, let's think this through. Though your sins have stained you like scarlet, you can be washed as white as snow. That's also a universal invitation. Hallelujah. If you are willing and obedient. See, I'm not talking about universalism where everybody gets in. I'm talking about a universal invitation. A universal invitation to the willing. Willing to admit you are broken. Willing to admit that Christ is the answer. Willing to believe and to obey the gospel. And seriously, why would anybody refuse to take that offer? I'm glad you asked. And the answer is what we read in Romans. One of the clearest evidences of our sinful and broken hearts is that we don't want it cleansed so that we can be declared righteous. It's about as foolish as telling somebody they have cancer and that there is a cure. And they say, I don't want the cure. And when you say, why don't you want the cure? Do you love the cancer? They say, no, I don't love the cancer, but I love the autonomy of being able to say no. That's our precious. That's our precious. I just watched Lord of the Rings, so I'm sort of stuck on that word, but you know, our will, our right to ourselves, the power, the freedom to say, well, I did it my way. And we think, because the enemy and this world have convinced us of this, that life is found in having things my way. It's a very convincing argument. And probably a majority of the world has believed it, especially when it comes to life and the way to life. And so let me just wrap up with it, just a comment on life and longing, because it's all here. Life is what we're all after. That is what we're all after. We long for it. And most of us think that it would require something less and or something more than what we currently have. Like, it'd really be living if I could have less work and more money. Right? Or if I could have less hassle and more fun. If I could have less flu and more health. Less snow, more Florida. Okay. Now we're getting there, okay? See, we have this idea that satisfaction in life comes when we have less of and or more of something. Because that would be living. And the message of Isaiah in regard to that tension is consistent with the message of the rest of the Bible. True life is already available, but not yet. Already, but not yet. Our stated mission as a church is that we are here to develop followers of Jesus for life. When? Now. Now. For example, the cleansing from sin that God promised is available now. The presence of God in our daily lives is available now. The light of the Lord is available to us now. That's life, see? Transformation of our inner being can be taking place now. That's life. The fact that God reigns over the nations is true right now. Ah, that's so life-giving. If you are just absorbing the news all the time, it's just like you turn it on when you get up in the morning, whatever station you listen to, you just turn it on. You're just all day long, you're just gorging yourself on this. You really ought to stop and just read Isaiah 40. Find out what God says about the nations and that they're dust in the balance. They're nothing. Boy, it's life-giving. Because if all you are doing is feeding your soul with the news, the enemy is using all that stuff just to drive you down. And then you wonder at night, oh, how am I so? No, just keep going. But despite all that is available already, there is still that not yet part. See, we still struggle with our own struggle, our own uncleanness and the uncleanness of those around us. And We still struggle with our own sin, the sins of our culture. As we'll see over the next 4 weeks, our longing for life is going to be fulfilled in two parts. There's an already and a not yet. Jesus, the Messiah, is the already and the not yet. He is the already and the not yet. You can have him now, but I tell you what, the one you're going to get from him then, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You think Jesus is good now? Just wait. I mean, 1,000 years from now, Jesus is going to be even sweeter and better than he is right now to you. We have no idea how awesome he is. A salvation is available to us now, and ultimate saving is yet to come. Forgiveness of sins now, the reign and rule of the coming Christ in a day to come. That's all in this Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. So, if you are discouraged about the state of this world and perhaps the state of your own life, welcome. Your micro is an example of the macro. If you have longings that you think will be satisfied by less of whatever and more of whatever, you're probably wrong. I mean, we can be satisfied with true life right now and yet still have this sort of deep longing because we were not created for this. I say it often, you think I'm horsing around, but Greenville is not heaven. There is more to come. We were created for righteousness, peace, and joy, and the ultimate sense of that will only be fully recognized when the promised Messiah comes the second time. I know sometimes our own story seems like the only part of the story that matters. But friends, we're living in a much larger story than we know. There are multiple levels of this drama, and we are living actors in it. And if you're a believer, you're a child of the author. A participant in the process, living in the already and waiting for the not yet. The book of Isaiah is going to help us appreciate Jesus even more than we do and make us long for the day when he returns. And we'll see that the true life that's available now and the life that is to come is all wrapped up in him. Last year, during Advent, at the end of each message, we recited the Apostles' Creed. We're going to do something a little bit different to close this year. I call this a cobbled-up Advent confession. You will not find this exact confession anywhere because I took a piece from here and a piece from there and a piece from here and a piece from there, and that's why it's a cobbled-up Advent confession. But we're going to say it together as we go through this season. So if you believe, I don't want you to say something you don't believe, all right? Just to go along with it. But if you do believe, please join me as we confess and agree and affirm these truths about Jesus together. You ready? Here we go. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. I believe he was promised to the people of Israel, that he came in flesh to dwell among us, and that he and his teachings are the way to life for all who believe. I believe he died on the cross to free us from sin, and that he rose from the dead to give us life and hope. I believe he ascended to the Father's right hand, and that he reigns from heaven. I believe he desires that all people everywhere be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I believe that he is coming again to establish his reign upon the earth. To the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be all glory now and forever. Amen.